Well, good morning again. I want you to take your Bibles, and if you turn to the book of Matthew, we are continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount in this series that we have entitled Be Different, Live Different, from Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. We're making our way through this section of Scripture together, and we are going to be looking particularly at verses 21 and 22 this morning. But a couple things before we get going. You know, there is a amongst some, there is this teaching or this thinking that the Sermon on the Mount as a whole is not really for us as Christians. It's not really for the church. Rather, it was Jesus' exposition of the kingdom in looking ahead toward that time when Christ would return and establish his kingdom on earth. And so we often talk about a millennial reign, or this reign of 1,000 years that the Bible indicates. And it's in that reign that many would say that Jesus is speaking about the kingdom dwellers of that time. And I think that the more I wrestle with and study the Sermon on the Mount, I think that that is not only wrong, but I think it's gravely dangerous. Because what Jesus has to say in this message speaks to our hearts. It speaks to you and me today. And it challenges some very core thinking that we have about our lives and about this world and about what God expects from us. And if we continue in that way of thinking, then it's a path to destruction. It's a path to the demise of ourselves. And so as we move ahead, we're going to be talking this morning about murder, anger, and the untamable law. And as I said, we're going to be looking particularly at verses 21 and 22. And I think that even in this section of Scripture, we can go a little bit awry and miss the point of what Jesus is talking about by focusing on murder and anger. And we're going to talk about murder and anger, but ultimately that's not really the point that Jesus is making here. What he's wanting to do, he's wanting to undo the religious people of that time who believed that the law could be tamed. They believed that they could domesticate it. They could make it manageable and controllable. That they believed that they could attain to righteousness through the law, as we'll see. And so they thought, and ultimately that they thought that they could meet God's expectations of them to the degree to which that they would be okay. That's the point that Jesus is making. And we're gonna go there. We're going to hopefully help you see that this morning. But I was thinking about this idea of taming, and it's just fascinating to me how people are sometimes we're just not all that bright, right? And sometimes we just do things really foolish. And so I was looking online, just thinking about taming animals and reading about people taming wild animals and attempting to tame these wild animals for their pleasure and having them around the house. And there's just one story, there's many I could go to, but in Allentown, Pennsylvania, the Waltz family decided that it would be a good thing to raise a bear. And I don't know how they obtained this bear, but they obtained this bear from as it was a cub, and they named it Teddy. There's Teddy. Teddy became a 350-pound black bear. And the Walls family understood or came to understand, unfortunately, very graphically, that you can't tame wild animals. Kelly Ann Walls, one afternoon, needed to clean the cage. She was 37 years old. She went into the cage. And oftentimes, when cages of animals like this, they have an area of the cage that they could put the animal in and then go in and clean, and so the animal is separate. But they had named the bear Teddy after all, and they had come to know Teddy really well, and so she didn't put the animal in that cage, and he mauled her to death. We could go on. Tragic stories of people who think that they can tame wild animals and be okay. But see, the point that Jesus is making in this section of Scripture, in fact, I want to look at verse 20, because this really is the leading section, the leading statement that Jesus makes that actually carries us through the rest of the sermon. And we talked about this last week, but I want to come back here again, for Jesus says this, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And what he is saying is that if you believe that you can tame the law, that if you can bring the law into this place where you think that you can manage it, that you think that you can rise to obedience to it, boy, you're not going to enter the kingdom. There is destruction ahead from you. You're trying to tame something that's untamable. And so what Jesus is now going to do is he's going to go through, in the beginning of this, he's going to take six things that were being taught the people. Some of them were directly from the law. Some of them were kind of aberrations of the law. But he's going to take these six things and he's going to demonstrate that your righteousness cannot be derived by keeping the law. And that's ultimately the point of what Jesus is trying to do. And so he does this beginning in chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. And you'll read along as I read this. Jesus says this, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder will be guilty before the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca," and we'll talk about what that means here in a little bit, "Raca," will be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, "You fool," will be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now here again, I think that we can go awry in our study of the Sermon on the Mount if we were now to launch into a discussion about how anger is murder. Anger is murderous, and we'll talk about that. But that's not ultimately the point that Jesus is making here. What he's wanting to do is he's wanting to take one law, and actually he's going to take two specifically, right out of the Ten Commandments, and he's going to use them as illustrations for you and me, for his audience, to say, now listen, let me show you that your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. They believe that they keep these laws. So this is what they tell you. This is what they've said. But let me show you that they can't keep the law. So we're going to meditate on it here just a little bit together. We're going to meditate on what that commandment, "Thou shalt not murder," means. And we're going to see that it's not tameable. It's not manageable by you or by me. And if you're resting your righteousness on your ability to keep that law, you are in trouble. That's Jesus' point. It's not so much about anger, although clearly he talks about anger, and we will. Okay, so we're going to do three things. We're going to answer three questions this morning. What were the people being taught by the scribes and Pharisees? What then did Jesus teach, and how should we respond? So what were the people being taught by the scribes and the Pharisees, by the religious people of that time? Well, again, Matthew 5:21, "You have heard that the ancients were told." You see that "you have heard" there? You have heard. What he's saying is, listen, if we go back and we think about this time period, many of the people at that time couldn't read Hebrew, right? And the law was written in Hebrew. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they had become the experts in the law. And so they were in this position of teaching the people what the law said. So the people were hearing and understanding the law from the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of their day. Now, many of them did have access and could study it on their own too, but they were primarily being taught by these leaders. What were they hearing? Well, they were being taught three things. And we're going to go through these three, and then we're going to come back and take them apart one at a time. First, they were being taught that the law can be kept for righteousness. So these people were hearing from the Pharisees and the scribes, you can keep the law for righteousness. And they were hearing that obedience to the letter of the law was enough. Thou shalt not murder? It's the letter of the law. You didn't murder anybody? Okay, you're fine. And they were being taught that their legal courts, we'll talk more about what that, where I get that from, their legal courts were the authority for judgment. So let's look specifically at this first point. The law could be kept for righteousness. That's what they were being taught. How were they being taught that? Well, again, in verse 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, the scribes and Pharisees clearly saw themselves as righteous. The scribes and Pharisees had clearly set themselves up as the religious people, the righteous people. Now, does that happen today? Do we have people who would kind of set themselves up as being righteous today? Well, sure we do. Religion is filled with people who are righteous, who would claim that they walk with God in a way that has gained them His approval. But you see, they're no different than the scribes and the Pharisees who believed that by keeping the law that they could obtain righteousness. The scribes and Pharisees saw themselves as righteousness, as righteous. We see this in Luke 18, 11 and 12. We looked at this last week, but let's look at it again. This Pharisee stands and he's praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like all those other people out there, those swindlers, those unjust people, those adulterers, and even like this tax gatherer over here. I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of all that I get. What was this Pharisee thinking as he was praying? I'm righteous. I've obtained righteousness because look at what I haven't done and look at what I have done. I'm righteous. And where did his righteousness derive from? From the law? From keeping it. You see, the law they were being taught, the law can be kept for righteousness. Well, how? Well, so they were taught that because obedience to the letter of the law was enough in their mind. And how do we see that? Well, again, in verse 21, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit murder. In their minds, the law prohibited the act alone. You shall not commit murder. You shall not murder meant to them actually killing someone. You haven't killed anyone, you're okay. You've kept the law, thou shalt not murder. You're good. Obedience to the letter of the law was enough. You see, and we see this even as Jesus interacts with this rich young ruler, this man that comes and says, good teacher, what more do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. What did that young rich ruler have in his mind when he said that? I didn't kill anybody, right? I've not had an adulterous relationship with another woman. I haven't done that. I haven't stolen anything from anyone. He has in mind obedience to the letter of the law, and he thinks that's enough. And that's what they were being taught. Don't murder. Don't steal. And if you don't do those things, you're okay. But see, Jesus comes along and says, no, no. So what else were they being taught? They were being taught that the law can be kept for righteousness. They're being taught that obedience to the letter of the law was enough. And they were also being taught that their legal courts were the authority for judgment. Where do we see that in this text? Well, again, in verse 21, we read, and you have been told, the ancients were told, whoever commits murder will be guilty before the court. Will be guilty before the court. Now, literally, what that says there is they will be liable to judgment. They will be liable or guilty to judgment. But you see, this is a phrase. It's an idiom. You know, it's been fun over the years with my kids as they've growing up to use these idiomatic phrases that we'll talk about. You know, like the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, right? Or you know, you might be talking about an uncle who has fallen off the wagon, right? And if you're a foreigner and you come into the country and you don't know English really well and you hear that statement, oh, he fell off the wagon, you're trying to just think, well, that must have really hurt. You know, I mean, I don't think you guys rode wagons around anymore. They wouldn't understand that. You see, it's an idiomatic phrase. Well, this statement, guilty before the court, is an idiom that refers to their legal courts, their legal councils. We talked last week about this Sanhedrin. It was a ruling class of people that was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes, and they ruled the people, and the people were being taught that court that was assembled, and by the way, that was the main court, but they would have these courts that were assembled in each community in order to adjudicate the law, in order to bring people before them, and what these people had in mind was that they had become the judges of the law. They could evaluate and bring this person before and say, okay, bring the evidence here, and what have you done? And we're going to pronounce guilt or innocence. They had come to the conclusion that God had installed their courts for the purposes of assigning judgment. And it wasn't just judgment in the sense of pronouncement of guilt or innocence, but it was the meting out of that justice. They would say, here's what the punishment is then. And they had reduced judgment all down to that. You commit murder, you're gonna have to go before a court, and if they find you guilty, you are in trouble. That's what the people were being taught, you see. Do you see this very, all of a sudden, this very reductionistic, this very kind of reduced view of God and of the law? And Jesus comes into that environment and says, he preaches this message. Now, listen, we still believe these things. Today. We still wrestle with these things today, and that's why the Sermon on the Mount is still just as relevant today for you and me as it's ever been, because we are tempted to believe these things. Jesus says to them in Matthew 23, 1 and 2, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. And we need to be careful that we are not like that we don't become like these scribes and Pharisees who begin to seat ourselves in this place of Moses, in the place of judgment and the law. By the way, Jesus is going to go on and he's going to say, judge not, lest you be judged. Now, we totally misunderstand that passage. We say, oh, I don't have to make any judgments. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, be careful that you don't set yourself up as the authority about what is right and what is wrong, and that you're not the one who mets out justice and thinks that you can assign to people what they deserve. That's what the people had done. They set themselves in the seat of the chair of Moses. But so that's what the people are being taught. But what did Jesus teach? What did Jesus teach? Well, again, we read in verse 22, but I say that everyone who is angry with his brother will be guilty before the court. And he goes on, and we're going to unpack that together. But did you see that statement? But I say to you. But I say to you. By the way, at the very end of this Sermon on the Mount, if you look over to chapter 7, the very end, you have the people's reaction to Jesus' teaching. Verse 28. He says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowd were amazed at his teaching. Now, why were they amazed? Were they amazed because he was eloquent? Were they amazed because he was passionate? Were they amazed because it was deep? No. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. The scribes were looking to, oh, Rabbi so-and-so said and this. And Jesus was saying, I say to you. And bound up in that statement of, I say to you, is a claim that Jesus is making. I am the one who spoke this word to Moses. You see, Jesus is claiming his deity and his authority here to say, that word, I know what it means, and I'm going to exposit it for you right now. I'm going to help you understand what it means, and I have the authority to say, I say to you, because I am its author. I am the one who gave it to you. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on in verse 14 and says, and the Word became flesh. That became person and dwelt among us. Jesus is the very Word of God, and he spoke this word, thou shalt not murder, to the people. And so no one else has the authority to stand over it as Jesus does. And by the way, as we talked about last week, this is what drove the Pharisees and the scribes absolutely ballistic. And it's why they crucified him, because he set himself up as having authority that preempted and overshadowed theirs because he was the God of the Bible. What did Jesus teach, though? There were three things that Jesus taught in correspondence to what the Pharisees were teaching. So we're going to go through, come back and look at them again. Number one, Jesus taught that righteousness is impossible through the law. Righteousness is impossible through the law. And then he taught that true obedience is keeping the heart of the law. It's not just the letter, but the heart of it. And that God alone is the authority for judgment. God alone is the one. So let's look at these specifically. Righteousness is impossible through the law. Jesus says again in 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And that the scribes and the Pharisees were deriving their righteousness from the law. Do you see that what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is saying, listen, these religious people, their righteousness, they think they're righteous because they think they're good. They think they've done all of these good things and not done all of these bad things. They can recite for you their spiritual resume, and they've derived their righteousness from keeping the law. But righteousness is impossible that way. The scribes and the Pharisees derive their righteousness from the law, but Paul in Romans says this, "By the works of the law, no person will be justified in God's sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." What is he saying? There is not... Now let me back off of this just a moment, because sometimes when we think of good works today, we think I'm a good person, we think I do good things, and, you know, on a balance, the good in my life outweighs the bad in my life. And on balance, when I stand before God, surely He's going to see that I'm a good person. Yeah, I've done some things that are wrong, but on balance, the good's going to outweigh the bad. And those good things, we were not necessarily thinking, we might even read a passage and say, no, I'm not thinking I'm like keep the law like that, you know. But let me say this to you this morning. If God revealed His character and His expectations through the law, in other words, especially in the Ten Commandments, things like don't murder, don't steal, love the Lord your God and have no other idols before Him, and things like this, if that's what He really... Don't you think that if you kept that, that would be like the highest achievement of keeping good, right? So if you could keep what God Himself said is the Ten Commandments, if you could keep just those, then surely that would be the pinnacle of doing good in God's eyes, right? And yet, look at what Paul says. By the works of that law, by the works of the pinnacle of what it would mean to do good, no person will be justified in God's sight. No person. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law, when the law comes in and says, Kelly, don't murder, as we're going to see, what it's going to show me is that I murder. I can't keep that. I can never obtain righteousness that way. By the way, what Jesus does here in this section, that one commandment, is He unpacks this for us. I think what He's saying to us is, listen, I could do this with all 10. I'm only going to do it with a couple for you, but I could do it with all 10. And I could go on even on that one in expounding what that means. Do you understand? You can't keep it for righteousness. You can't do enough good. It's not possible. If you are counting on the good you've done for acceptance by God, listen, what I'm going to say next, it may be hard. Okay, you may feel like, whoa, Kelly, who gives you the right? But listen, there is nothing more important for you to hear this morning. If you're counting on the good that you've done for acceptance by God, you're not a Christian. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now we're going to talk more about what it's going to take to enter the kingdom. So please hang on with me here, because we're going to get to what it's going to take for you to enter the kingdom, because Jesus isn't just saying you can't. He's going to tell you. We're going to tell you how. But if you're counting on you and the good that you've done, you're not a Christian. And that's not me saying that. We'll see even later in this message that the Bible says that very clearly. Okay, so righteousness is impossible through the law. And why is it impossible? Why is it impossible? Because true obedience is keeping the heart of the law. True obedience is keeping the heart of law. And this is where Jesus gets into this, and he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, Racha, will be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, will be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So let's take those three things he says apart. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be guilty. See, and he's connecting that to murder. Thou shalt not murder? Well, listen, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty. You're guilty of murder, actually. Now, clearly, he's not saying that, that there is a righteous indignation, right? God is angry rightly, but the scriptures tell us pretty clearly that the righteous, or the anger of man never rises to the righteousness of God. So I might have that initial feeling of anger that's rooted in a sense of justice and morality that's right, but in my corrupted human flesh, where that anger takes me is never good. And if I don't rein in my anger in my heart, if I don't suppress it, put it, and not by just suppressing it and pushing it down, but by actually dealing with it, dealing with what it is that's driving that anger in my heart, and seeing how that's a moral judgment against someone else, that I have no right to make on my own. You see, that anger that I make is murder. And I think that even now, if we're honest with ourselves, we go, oh, I've been angry. Have you been angry? Have you ever gotten angry? Have you ever gotten angry wrongly? You are a murderer. I'm a murderer. And you think, well, yeah, but I'm a Christian now. Do you not get angry? You know, I'll be honest, I still get angry. In that sense, I murder. He goes on and he says, whoever says to his brother, Racha, will be guilty. Now, this word Racha was probably meant as an insult of a person's worth or intelligence. It's an Aramaic word, Racha, and in some of our translations will translate it fool, or you good for nothing, or can I use the English vernacular? You idiot. That's the sense here. And so what he's saying is, you ever say that? Or Jesus would say, have you ever thought it? You're driving down the road, somebody cuts you off in traffic, and you say, what an idiot! Say, you're worthless. I can't believe. You see, you're violating the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. Now, let me back away just a second and say this. You see, Jesus isn't just talking. I think we misunderstand this passage because we think he's talking about anger. I don't think he's just talking about anger here, because I don't know that this is necessarily anger. You know what this is? This is contempt. Contempt for another man, looking down on another man, setting myself up and say, that guy is an idiot. You see, it's not necessarily anger. I can say that laughing, not angry at all at that person, but I am filled with contempt. You ever said, you idiot, you fool, I am ridiculous. You've broken the commandment. Thou shalt not murder. And then he says, whoever says, you fool, will be guilty. Now that word fool is actually the word more, or it comes from moros. We get a word from it in the English. Moron. Moron. And it actually means fool, but not fool in the way that we often think of it. More probably expressed contempt for a person's moral character. It was a fool in the Proverbs sense. So this would be akin to saying, he's a scoundrel. That man is debaucherous. He has no moral character at all. That guy is a biblical fool. And see, here again, what I am doing is I'm expressing contempt for that person. And what am I doing? I'm standing in a place of moral judgment over that person and standing in the place of the law maker and law giver and law executor and pronouncing judgment upon that man to say he is scandalous. He He's a scoundrel. Anger, contempt, and the like are murderous because they flow out of personal judgments that lead to the devaluation of life. Now, let me help you understand what I'm saying here. You're driving down the road, and you want to get over in traffic, and it's chaotic, and you need to get over in that other traffic, and you're trying, and there's someone in that lane that won't let you in. And you're signaling, and you know what's happening now? You're starting to get a little bit angry, right? There's something going on in your heart right now, and you're thinking, get out of the way! Come on, can't you see that I need to get over in that lane right now? And I might even start to say things out loud to that person. Are you idiot? Get out of the way! What am I doing? Am I not devaluing that person's life as I progress more and more emotionally toward this feeling toward him? How else would road rage happen? How else would it be possible for, in the end, a guy to pull the gun out of his glove box and shoot that person? Because it began with this very subtle contempt that led to anger, that led to a devaluation of life for that person. It is murderous, you see. We can see the devaluation of life when we allow judgments of worthlessness or stupidity or moral contemptibility to grow out of control. When those thoughts grow out of control, we see ourselves devaluing life. Taking the life of someone who no longer has value is the logical end of this kind of horizontal judgment. How else could someone who would claim to be Christian be able to claim Christianity and to find moral justification for burning someone at the stake? Jesus isn't talking just about anger. He's saying, listen, you want to understand what God said when he said, thou shalt not murder. Boy, this is just this deep, deep waters. And I think what Jesus would say, listen, do you want me to go on? Should I continue? Now, he does. He goes on, and we're going to talk about that next week, because he pushes into the positive side of the command of love, or of murder. That is, love your neighbor and actually take ownership for yourself and seek for reconciliation. And so, don't murder has a depth to it that we could just keep plumbing and keep plumbing, and you can't keep it. You can't keep it. So, true obedience is keeping the heart of the law. And then the last thing that Jesus says is God alone is the authority for judgment. God alone is the authority for judgment. Look at what he says here in Matthew 5:22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be guilty before the court. He's angry. Okay, so imagine that we convene a court here and we're gonna assess the guilt or innocence of someone, and we're going to mete out some form of judgment, and we're bringing someone in for being angry. First of all, we don't do that, do we? Has anybody ever been arraigned in a court of law of the United States for anger? They've been arraigned for the consequences of their anger, but they've never been arraigned for their anger, have they? And not only that, but how could you assess that? How could we assess anger? Because oftentimes, people are angry, you don't know it. Their anger is seething in their hearts. They have deep bitterness toward you, but they are sweet as sugar on the outside. How are you going to judge that? Can you judge that? Can these courts that the Pharisees had set up, could they judge that? Who has the authority to judge the heart of a person? God alone. God alone has the authority to judge the heart of a person. And so when Jesus says this, he says, you're guilty. He's pronouncing a judgment. Now, he's using the examples from their time, their courts, and he's going to go on, and he mentions their Sanhedrin. That's the literal translation of that Supreme Court, their Sanhedrin. He's using their conceptions of court, but then he's in essence saying, but these are really the official courts. Those things, those courts, they're just shadows. They're just illustrations of the real court of law. That court that exists in my kingdom, in my presence, God alone is the judge. God alone is the only one that can look into your heart and see it. By the way, we Christians, sometimes this comes back to that idea of judgment. Do not judge lest you be judged. Because here's what we often do. We take a verse like this, and then we want to make it the new commandment. We want to make it the new thing we've got. And so we go, don't be angry. And then we're starting to get into this. Anger is the violation of the sixth commandment. And then we start judging one another on the basis of whether I'm angry or not. And whether what I've said or not is right. You see, we run the risk of being pharisaical in that by setting ourselves up as the judge. God can't see, or you can't see the heart of another person, but God can. And boy, that is a scary thought if you really think about it. Imagine for just a second, and I don't want to imagine this personally for very long because it scares the heebies out of me. But imagine for just a second that we could put up on this screen up here just a video of everything that goes on in my mind. Let's not go there, okay? Can we agree? I tell you what, we'll make a pact this morning. I won't put yours up there if you don't put mine. But you see, God sees it. God knows. And he goes on and he says at the very end, whoever says you fool will be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now this literally is the Gehenna of fire. Gehenna was this place of right outside of Jerusalem where way back in Israel's history there had been a triumph there and they had defeated a king, and so they kind of dishonored the place and it eventually became kind of like the landfill for Jerusalem. So they bring their garbage out there, and they burned their garbage. And so if you would go out to this place, Gehenna, it was always on fire. There was always garbage burning. And Jesus uses that location, that Gehenna, to kind of as an illustration of this eternal reality that exists for those that are not in his kingdom. This place outside of the camp, outside of Israel, outside of Jerusalem, excuse me, that is a place of torment and of death and of eternal burning. And that's what Jesus is saying. Listen, if you've done this, you are guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. The Pharisees, they were going to mete out some judgment. They might even mete out some, if you murdered somebody, they might even take your life. They might even execute you. But you see, that's as far as they could go in their judgment. If you steal something from someone, as far as they could go is to make you restore it and maybe form some other type of, you know, punishment for you. That's as far as they could go. But God has the ability and the authority and the just right to execute the full judgment of your disobedience and assign you to hell. Who has the authority to condemn a person to hell? God alone. God alone has that authority. And he has that authority. God has the authority. And what Jesus is saying here is, listen, this is why I began this message saying this is so vitally important that we understand this today, because there is a great deal of kind of Pharisaical Christianity being taught out there, a moralistic kind of Christianity that preaching is made up of if you just do these things. And here are 6 steps to being a better husband, and here are 8 steps to being a better wife. I should have reversed that. It takes more steps to be a better husband. I'm just kidding. You see? But what that amounts to is just and passages like this, quite frankly, get preached. Don't be angry. That's what Jesus is saying here. You see, anger is murder, and so don't be angry. That's a violation of the law. Don't do that. Did you see? That's not the point. The point is, you're going to be angry, and you're going to, in essence, break the sixth commandment, and you'd better have another solution in the wings for you, or you are in trouble. Because you're not just breaking that one. Jesus could do it all. You're breaking all of those commandments, and you're breaking them all the time. And if you're trusting in any kind of goodness that you have to stand before the Lord, you can't get there. How should we respond? How should we respond? Jesus says this at the end of this message. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be compared to a wise man who has built his house upon the rock. We want to be wise people, don't we? We want to listen to this sermon, and we want to then hear what Jesus is saying, and we want to act on what he's saying. We want to be wise people so that when the rains and the storms come, I know that my life is secure and it's not going to slide off into the abyss. What is your wise response then? Well, there are two responses I'm going to give you, then we're going to unpack them together. Number one, you need to fall upon the grace of Christ and trust in him alone for your righteousness. And then you need to obey the Lord from your heart. But those things must come in that order. So let's lean into this first one first. You need to fall upon the grace of Christ and trust in him alone for your righteousness. Jesus says this earlier on. He led into this section by saying, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish. I came to fulfill. And that fulfillment is this rich idea of his fulfilling all that the law required. Jesus came and he fulfilled it all. He was the ultimate sacrifice, that sacrificial lamb, and he fulfilled that ceremonial law, and he kept all of the moral law, and he kept all of the civil law. He was the great citizen of the nation of Israel. He kept the law. He fulfilled it all. Why? On your behalf and on my behalf. So I can't keep thou shalt not murder. But Jesus did. And Jesus is saying to you and to me this morning, listen, if you want to be righteous, you got to come to me. You fall upon my grace and I'll give you, I'll declare you righteous because I kept the law for you. I did it. Trust in me. Come with me. Let me put my arm around you and envelop you in my righteousness. And you're with me and you're okay. You've kept the law, if you will. Jesus says, or Paul says in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You don't need to depend upon the law anymore for your righteousness. He's the end of that. Put an end to your trust in goodness and in... But he's the end for those who believe. And Paul says in Philippians 3:9, and he's praying, he says, that I may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Do you want to be accepted by God? Fall upon the grace of Jesus Christ, not because of anything you've done, not because of who you are, not because of your status, but because of his great and amazing mercy and love came and said, I'll do that for you. I'll do that for you. Just trust me. Trust me for your righteousness. I'll take care of you. That is salvation. Trusting only in the grace of Jesus Christ. That's why you're not a Christian if you're trusting in yourself, because you're not trusting in the one who came to do it for you. Christianity undoes people. It just tears down the pride and rips out the rug of self-righteousness from out from underneath us and says, I can't. And then Jesus comes in and says, but I can. And I did. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me. You're striving. You're struggling. You're trying to keep the law. You're trying to be okay. You're trying to figure this world out. Just come to me. Come to me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Because I've done it for you already. Have you come to Christ for that? Is that your Christianity? Is that your faith? Or is your faith bound up in just some moralism that you think you can do good and be good? And Jesus will help you. That's not authentic faith. Authentic faith is I can do nothing apart from Christ. He's done it for me and I'm going to trust only in him. So your wise response is first and foremost to fall upon the grace of Christ and trust in him alone for your righteousness. But then you need to obey the Lord from your heart. So the Sermon on the Mount isn't just that. Jesus is helping us to understand that there is a law that we need to live out. And he's helping us to understand. He's giving us principles that we can see to say, yeah, now I need to go and obey. So what is he saying? Don't be angry. Right? Anger, you work toward understanding the grace of Christ in your life and humbling yourself enough to where you can start to put anger away. Because you're no longer seeing down at people. You're seeing across or maybe even up from your position of brokenness. And you're no longer holding them in contempt. You're loving them because you've been loved. You're obeying the Lord from your heart. Now, this is important. Jesus says some really difficult things here. And as we wrap this up, I want you to see it. Matthew 7:21 in this message. He says this. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father will enter the kingdom of heaven." If you're willfully disobedient, if you can hear a message like this and say, "Oh, good, I don't have to keep the law. Oh, good, I don't have to, I can be angry. Oh, good, it doesn't matter anymore." Jesus is saying to you, you're not a Christian. You see, you haven't come to that affection for Jesus that's driven by our love for him, because those who love him want to keep his commandments. And not because we're just commandment keepers, but because that's his very character, and I want to be like him. I want other people to see him as he is. Jesus says in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Do you see the connection between believing in the Son and obeying him? Those two things can't be separated away from one another. But here's how we do it. Your salvation will not come from your good works. Your good works will come from your salvation. I'm not saved by my good works. But when I'm saved, God changes me in such a way that I begin to live differently. That anger becomes an issue for me, and I begin to be grieved by that time when I said, "You idiot." And it breaks my heart, and I repent, and I turn away, and I fall back on the grace of Christ and say, "Lord, thank God that you died for me, because here again, I see one more time, again and again, and I need you. I need you." So where are you this morning? Where are you this morning? Have you been believing that you can manage God's expectations? Or is Jesus your hope? Have you been believing that you can keep the law, that you can rise to what God expects of you? Listen, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this still applies to you. Do you still hold on to that nagging thought in the back of your mind that Jesus will only accept you if you're rising to his expectations? Jesus accepts you on the basis of Jesus. God accepts you on the basis of Jesus. Accepts you on the basis of what he did on your behalf, period. My exhortation to you, if you're a believer or not this morning, is this. Come. Come unto Jesus. Come, all you who are weary and are heavy laden. Let Jesus be your rest. If you don't know Jesus this morning, you've never understood the gospel this way, if you've never really understood, come to Jesus and let him be your righteousness. Come under his yoke and let him walk with you. Come. If you're a believer this morning, come. Once again, and remember that you're under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and let him be your righteousness and rest in him. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning for the truth of your word. Oh God, it's so powerful to understand that you love us in this way. And Lord, you were gracious in teaching us, sending your Son into this world to preach a message like this before your people, that we might hear and understand and come to, Lord, be undone, to be ruined first, to be ruined by you. But then, once we've been ruined, Lord, once we've been broken, once we've been brought low before you, to be raised up again in glory because of what Jesus has done. Oh, Lord, what amazing mystery, what amazing love that you would love us in this way. And not only that, but that you would do that by giving your own life. By not only living the law for us, but by taking the penalty of it, the curse of it upon yourself. That curse that belonged to us, but you took that upon yourself, and so that we could be in fellowship with you. Oh, Lord, what love. What amazing mercy. But I pray for everyone here that they would know that mercy, that they would know that love, and that you would give them rest, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand, we're going to have our worship team come and lead us in a song.